Heavenly Father, thank you for our time that we can gather now to look again into your word this morning and return to our study of 2 Corinthians. We thank you for this letter and the part of Paul's life that's so personal, this struggle he had with this church and how he shares so personal, intimately of himself as he pours himself out to this church. And help us, God, to be able to understand the truths that we learn here and the applications for each one of us. May you be glorified as we seek to understand and study the text this morning. Thank you for it. We give you the praise and ask you for your blessing on our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to begin this morning with a personal, perhaps a little bit uncomfortable question to ask you. But I think it's one that kind of captures the heart of this text that we're going to look at this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is what we're returning to this morning. Here's the question. How much do you believe you've opened up your heart to me as your pastor? How much have you opened your heart to me as your pastor? What about to Chris? What about some of your youth, Mr. Nix? In terms of your emotions, would you say that I am dear to your heart? That Pastor George is dear to your heart? In terms of receiving instruction or exhortation from God's Word through me, are you open? Or do you just sort of accept it as another opinion you take or leave? Not any different from anyone else who gives you advice. When you talk about me to other Christians or family or whoever it is, do they sense a genuine affection in regard to how you feel about me as your pastor or others that have ministered to you through the years? You know, I was talking with a lady just this past week at the baseball field, and she was telling me a little bit about her pastor. We were talking about eschatology, and I was trying to understand where her church comes from, and she was talking about her pastor, and I could just tell by how she was talking about him that he was really dear to her. She loved the pastor, and she appreciated him. She had a high regard for him. How much would you say you hold back, and how much do you really open up to your shepherds, your ministers? Of equal importance is, do you believe that I feel the same way toward you? Do you really believe that? Because even though that's a little personal, I get it, it's a little uncomfortable even to go down that path. That is the intimacy of the passage we're looking at this morning in 2 Corinthians 7. Because in this section we are studying, we are finding how Paul appeals to the Corinthian church on this personal level. It is an emotionally charged passage. It answers the question, how does a minister show tangible love to those to whom he ministers? Those in his spiritual care. And this morning what we want to do is look at Paul through his eyes as a loving shepherd. He was an apostle, yes. Authority to, by God's inspiration, or God using him to write the inspired word of God and to start churches. But we see through his eyes as a shepherd. And as we do so, we want to discover six expressions of love a minister demonstrates toward those he ministers to. So they might experience mutual joy and comfort. Six expressions of love a minister demonstrates to those to whom he ministers. That's what we're looking at this morning. You have that on the note sheet in front of you. Paul, of course, was an apostle of Christ. Again, quite a position, called by God. He was not a local church pastor. He went about planting and establishing churches over maybe a few weeks, months, or maybe a year or two or three. But he didn't stay on for decades like we expect local pastors to do. His interaction, however, with the Corinthian church has much to teach us with regard to this relationship, this minister and those to whom he ministers, that relationship. His relationship with them had been difficult, and we've seen that as we've studied the 1 Corinthian letter and now 2 Corinthians. It was difficult due to the sin in the church. It had put a strain on his relationship with them. They had tolerated sin in their midst. They had taken issue with his leadership. There had been a poor response to his authority at times as an apostle. It had been difficult due to the separation that he had experienced from them after ministering for a year and a half or more, and then he'd been separate from them, and that was hard on their relationship. And it's really, I think, true to say that Paul's anxiety over this church, this individual church, is probably more evident than any other church that he had concern for. It's more evident his concern for Corinth. His heart had been exposed to them and then broken over them. And yet he longed to rest in the assurance that all was restored. And as we get into this chapter this morning, we see some of that emotion come out. We see some of Paul's heart for this church come out. Now, the first four of the six expressions of love I'm giving you here are really a continuation of verses 11 through 13. We'll go back and look at those verses. Paul had urged the Corinthians to open wide their heart to him as he had to them. We're not going to look at them in detail. We're just going to reference them here. The last two expressions of love introduce the next critical section of the rest of the chapter, as he's going to talk about where he drew comfort in the midst of affliction and what happened with Titus as he waited to find Titus and the response he would get. So we're going to pick back up in this chapter, and kind of there's two different things going on there in the verses, but all of this shows Paul's love for the Corinthians. Stand with me if you would. And we want to begin in verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. This is really the beginning of a new section in the letter. The other section going from about chapter 2, verse 14, all the way through chapter 7, verse 1. But now there's a little bit of a change in emphasis here. Let's look at these verses. We read their beginning in verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side. Conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. You may be seated. Now, in between chapter 6, verse 13 and this passage, Paul, remember, had cautioned them against being bound together with unbelievers. Be careful, Corinthians, not to be so intimately related to unbelievers, lest it lead you down a path of idolatry and immorality that was especially rampant in the city of Corinth. As those who are the temple of God, believers must be separate from the world. We must be holy. We must live holy lives. Paul's relationship with them, however, must be restored. It must be restored if he is to move forward with his relationship and have full comfort and joy in that. Few things will disrupt, derail, and even potentially destroy a local church more than, or more quickly than, a congregation at odds with its pastors. Church splits, secret meetings, bitter feelings, unfair treatments, lies, a lack of genuine love, failure in fellowship, a general atmosphere of distrust. Those are all just some of the consequences when there is a breakdown between the ministers and those to whom they minister. You've probably seen some of that at times, if not in this church in the past, in other churches. You've seen things like that happen. And it's not pretty. It might begin at the leadership level among leaders, but it can quickly trickle down into the rest of the congregation. The whole body can be affected if it's not properly addressed. And Paul was in that kind of a tense relationship with this Corinthian church. In these verses, he assures the Corinthians, however, of his undying commitment to them. He is absolutely committed to them, and he wants them to have that mutual commitment to him. And these six expressions of love, I believe, show that. He longed for this church to respond to him in like manner. He looks back at chapter 6, verse 13. He says, "Now in a like exchange, I speak as to children. Open wide to us also." He had said in verse 11, "Our heart is open wide. Our heart's open wide to you guys, Corinthians. You guys open up to us also." He wants that with them. Every pastor should really make it his aim to demonstrate similar commitments to the flock. Let's look at the first expression of this love, because I believe it comes through the minister's appeal. I've given you six, again, these six expressions. Each of them starts, as you can see on your note sheet, with the ministers. The minister's appeal. He appeals to them for full acceptance in their hearts. Look at verse 2. Very beginning, he says, "Make room for us." It's a command. "Make room for us in your hearts." This urging them to make room for him, again, picks up where verse 13 left off. In between has been that warning against not joining together with unbelievers. Some scholars understand that to be joining together with other so-called Christians in the Corinthian church who were opposed to Paul, and they needed to not go with them but come back to Paul. But irregardless of that, he recognizes that at least a part of the church, he's urging them to make room for him. The Corinthians were holding back in their affection. They weren't opening their hearts to him. He longed for them to open up to him, to accept him as he had accepted them. The same way you might clear out a room in your home, perhaps, for a guest, an out-of-town guest. Paul exhorted them, literally or figuratively here, do the same thing in your relationship. Make room for us. Make room. In fact, most English versions communicate this by supplying the expression "in your hearts." Or they might translate the whole phrase, "open your hearts," because the words "in your hearts" are not in the Greek text. So it's been provided by English translations to make it clear. He wants this transparent, this open relationship with them. And we understand that phrase, right? The idea of having you in my heart. Popular songs sometimes use that kind of language. We know that when someone says, "I have you in my heart," they mean that they keep you very dear to them. Their thoughts of you, their memories of you, their relationship with you is very special. Parents and children might use that type of language. Siblings might talk that way to one another. Close friends. And of course, lovers will feel that way, that they have each other in their heart. Well, this is how Paul expresses his affection for them. In the very next verse, he actually will use the words. This "in your heart" language. Open up to us. He wanted the Corinthians to have this very fond affection of him that he had for them. And it doesn't just happen. It doesn't just happen because he's the apostle. Just like it doesn't just happen in a church just because the guy's the pastor. It happens with relationships building and dealing with the issues that arise in a relationship. And that's where Paul was in the midst of with the Corinthians. Now, when he wrote 2 Corinthians, he's looking back on it all. And he's gotten back the report from Titus, and he knows how they responded. And so he's urging them now, you know, everything's good. Open up to us. Open your hearts. But I ask you, just like pastors and missionaries alike desire the same closeness with those to whom they minister, what about you? Would you say that you've made room in your heart for your pastor? Or have past hurts and suspicion caused you to close it up tight, to where you're like, guards up, not going to be opening up to you? It's a good question to think about. What about other important relationships in your life? Because we do that sometimes with other relationships, don't we? Rather than mend the relationship, rather than restore the relationship, rather than forgive in the relationship, we keep the walls up and we don't open up our hearts and we don't restore the relationships. But here, obviously, Paul's dealing with this in the context of his relationship with this church. Like a dried out creek bed in the middle of the Mojave Desert on a hot summer day, so is a relationship without genuine affection. Genuine affection. So we find here the minister's appeal, Paul's appeal to them, make room for us in your hearts. Make room, Corinthians. Number two, look at the second expression of love. The rest of verse 2 brings it out. The minister's vindication. He had spared them from any abuse or scorn. He had spared them from any abuse or scorn. Paul had exercised the utmost integrity in his relationship toward the Corinthian church. And while he was vindicating himself here, he's also reminding them of his genuine care for them. He wants them to be reminded of how he treated them. He and his fellow workers never mistreated them in any way. And he gives kind of three ways that he did not do this. He says, we wronged no one. It's interesting in the Greek because the no one comes first. No one we wronged. No one we corrupted. No one. He's making the point here. We didn't do anything here. We wronged no one. That is, we treated no one in an unjust manner. We didn't treat anyone in an unfair manner, an unjust manner. He also says, we corrupted no one. Probably that has a sense of not destroying or ruining anyone in any way, not financially, not emotionally, physically, morally, doctrinally, any other way. No one could argue that they were now financially bankrupt or morally bankrupt because of his ministry. He also says there, third, we took advantage of no one. We took advantage of no one. Same word is used over in 1 Thessalonians 4 in the context of like a morality context. You could read 1 Thessalonians 4. But the idea of not committing immorality, taking advantage of other people. Paul says, we take advantage of no one. The idea is to reach beyond excess for selfish gain. Reaching out to exploit someone else for your own personal gain. That's the idea of the word. Someone will go to any length to do something. They will take advantage of you. Paul says, we didn't do that. I mean, can you imagine being in a church where leadership has committed hurtful acts like that? Where they've hurt you, where they've ruined you, where they've corrupted you, where they've taken advantage of you? I would say that you probably don't want to stay in that church too long. I've ministered to people who came out of a church setting like that. And they are hurting people. They are hurting people. I mean, they've been through the ringer as far as relationships. Trust was broken. The hurt was deep. Children were scarred. They question their relationship to Christ and their commitment to the church, and they start looking at everything as fake and hypocrites and all that sort of thing. Christ was dishonored. It's not good. Paul says, we didn't do any of those things. We were innocent of all that. He had conducted himself with the utmost integrity among them. He wrote in chapter 1, verse 12 of this letter, for our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. Especially toward you, Corinthians. We were especially concerned to make sure we conducted ourselves right toward you. In chapter 2, verse 17, he said, for we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. In chapter 5, verse 11, he appealed to their own consciences. Paul ministered with integrity. There was nothing out there that he had done that they could point to. And yet, how many pastors can say that with confidence to those they minister to? I'd like to believe I can. I'm sure Chris would like to say he's ministered that way. But when was the last time you heard of a pastor lapse in his integrity and have direct consequences on the local church? Right? A moral failure with women or money. An abusive, manipulative relationship with other leaders, manipulating the leadership. Misleading members of the congregation. With only half the story. A disregard for ministering to hurting and needy members. Just not being faithful in the ministry. Paul said, I didn't do anything. None of those things. And yet, he had been unjustly accused of those sort of inequities. In the end, he knew he was vindicated by his upright treatment of them. See, if the minister's appeal, number three, look at the third though, third expression of his love. This is especially evident, the minister's loyalty. He identifies himself together with them. Full identification with those to whom he ministers. He says there in verse 3, I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts. The words are in the Greek text there. In our hearts. To die together and to live together. Just as he wanted them to make room for him in their hearts, they were in his heart. He begins by assuring them that none of what he has just said is intended to condemn them. The word has the idea of rendering a verdict against them. He was not condemning them. All that stuff he just said in verse 2, all the things that he may have been being accused of, he doesn't defend himself in order to render a verdict against them. Rather, he had in fact told them while present with them, or maybe back in chapter 3, verse 2. If you want to jot down chapter 3, verse 2, you can look at that verse. He's either saying, I told you before, or I've written this already in the letter. They were so dear to him. His commitment to them was to die and to live with them. I mean, that's pretty strong commitment. If someone says, I'm with you in this to death, as well as in life, they're committed. You ever wonder why in marriage? The old vows used to say, some people are getting around this now, till death do us part, right? Some people are now going into marriage realizing, you know, we might not make it till death, so let's go ahead and just kind of rearrange those words a little bit. Till we no longer find happiness together, right? Till we no longer are satisfied in our marriage. No, it's supposed to be till death do us part. Why do we say that? I mean, that's crazy. Why do I have to tell this woman till death do us part? Why do I have to tell her that? I mean, I told her I love her today. She said, believe me, right? I'm committed. I'm a man of my word. No, till death do us part. Why do we say that? Because we understand to say that is undying loyalty. We're not going anywhere. We'll be here. And then 50% of people that do that or something like that get divorced. Tragic. Tramples the institution of marriage that God gave us. And I think that's the idea, though, that Paul's talking about here. It was a commitment for life and death. I mean, some take this in a spiritual or figurative sense, like death and life in Christ or something like that. But physical death and life seems to me the best way to understand it. Jesus, remember what Jesus said? John chapter 15, 13. Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. Okay? So the greatest love is being willing to die for someone. But I think it's reasonable to say a close second is to be willing to die with someone. Okay? Not just die for them, but to die with them. Or else live together with them. This is the ultimate expression of a minister's love when he views his life so intertwined with those he ministers to that he intends to die or live together with them. You look in history, and this was the fate of certain people groups at times. Think of the Anabaptist pastors of the 16th century who, along with their congregants, were viciously and mercilessly persecuted unto death, all because they took a stand on believers' baptism, believing that you had to really be a Christian and profess to be a Christian before you could be baptized. For that one doctrine, they were persecuted and executed in the most gruesome ways. Think of the Russian pastors and their congregations under early 20th century Leninism. Soviet Union, that atheistic regime. Living and dying together. Fox's Book of Martyrs and Voice of the Martyrs record countless pastors and church leaders who were devoted to and with their congregations unto death as they were also in life. I think that's the idea Paul's getting at here. He says, I have you in my heart to die together and to live together. We are together. At bare minimum, regardless of how you understand it, he's saying, I'm loyal to you. I'm devoted to you. I'm identified with you. The minister's loyalty. Very important expression of love. He identifies himself together with them. Number four, we find here the minister's perspective. How he views this congregation. He believes in the sincerity of their faith. He says there in verse 4, great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. His confidence in those to whom he ministers does not waver despite their succumbing to sin and leadership controversies. Again, this church had a lot of troubles. We saw it in 1 Corinthians. We've seen it in 2 Corinthians. A lot of issues. And yet, Paul was committed to them. His perspective was believing that they were sincere in their faith. His words in verse 4 are staggering in light of that. He says, great is my confidence in you. Literally, what he means here is he spoke openly to them with no reservations. It's his boldness of speech directed toward them. I can speak to you, Corinthians, with full boldness. I'm confident in you. He did not hold back in confronting their sin, expressing his love, instructing them in how to deal with sinners in the church and to function as a church on any other matter. A pastor must also have full confidence in the sincerity of the congregation to follow God's word, that when he instructs them, they will listen and they will accept it, to speak with that kind of confidence. He also says, notice, great is my boasting on your behalf. Great is my boasting on your behalf. What he means here is he could brag about them in the Lord. He could talk bold to them and he could brag about them to others. He could tell others all about them. No reservations as he spoke to others about them. God had used Paul in their lives. Despite their imperfections, he spoke to them and about them with the assurance God had worked in their midst. Because remember, going back a couple chapters, Paul was a new covenant minister, right? He was the one who was out there bringing the good news of the gospel, and he knew it was a ministry of the Spirit that God had given him. God had worked through him in their lives, and so he had confidence, even though they were going through some real struggles, even with his personal relationship with them, he didn't bail out on them. He didn't say, oh, forget you, Corinthians. You guys have been slandering me. You've been ignoring my advice. He doesn't give up on them. He's bragging about them. And this expression of love, I think, is in line with 1 Corinthians 13:7. Love believes all things. He was devoted to them. He believed in the sincerity of their faith. And it allowed or led to comfort and joy. Comfort and joy amid the affliction. He says there in the rest of verse 4, I am filled with comfort. Now, that's a key verse right there. That's a key phrase. Because the rest of the passage, he's going to really explain where his comfort came through and the true repentance of the Corinthians and so on and so forth. But he says in verse 4, I am filled with comfort. Language of being filled, like a cup full to the brim. And overflowing like a bucket spilling over with joy. That's pretty amazing. It's amazing that we would expect people to say that about a good relationship, right? Newlyweds who haven't had their first fight, okay? And they're saying, oh, I'm so filled with joy. Life is beautiful. My husband is perfect, right? And they're living in this fantasy world. We might expect that, but to hear Paul say this about a church that has given him so much grief, it's pretty amazing. And yet, even amid the affliction he endured in Corinth, he could say this. And it really puts an exclamation point on his confident relationship with this church. His love is manifest here in his perspective on them, despite all that he's gone through with them. He was not distraught over the many sins in their midst, over the neglect or the opposition to Him. He was not concerned over how they would respond to further instruction that He needed to continue to give them in this letter. We see more in verses in the next chapters. He gives more instruction on giving and on, and beyond that in chapters 10 to 13 we'll get to. But he was fully confident in the sincerity of their faith. And a pastor who can express his love to the congregation in this manner will be well braced for the affliction that comes in ministry, which is what he moves into next. It inevitably comes. The fifth expression of love for the Corinthians, look at verse 5, is a pivotal verse in the larger context of the letter. Because the mention of Titus with Macedonia, that's a key. Those are two key references. They're mentioned in the same verse. Verse 5, he says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within." Verse 6, "But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." The mention of Titus in Macedonia is important. They were both seen in chapter 2, verse 13. In chapter 2, verse 13, he had said this, "I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." Despite an open door for the gospel in verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12, Paul had passed it up due to his concern over Titus. He was in Troas and he passed it up. And he went searching for Titus in Macedonia. That's pretty remarkable what he did there. And when we read that, we looked at that passage. But it's remarkable because he passed up on a gospel ministry, an open door for ministry, for the gospel. One of the things that we always are brought back to with Scripture is the glory of Jesus Christ and telling others the good news that if you will believe on Christ to forgive your sins, He will forgive you. But you must believe on Him. You must turn from your sins, repent and confess and acknowledge your sins and believe on Christ to forgive your sins and be your Savior. He is Lord. So you receive Him as your Lord and Savior because He is the Lord who is the Savior. And yet Paul had passed up on an opportunity like that because he was so concerned about Titus. He was so afflicted. And so in verses 5 and 6, he returns to how that search finished out. The fifth expression of Paul's love is the minister's affliction. The minister's affliction. He willingly suffers for their benefit. He was willing to endure affliction. We've seen this before. His toil in ministry was on their behalf. Again, when he first arrived in Macedonia, he did not experience relief or rest. He says there, verse 5, "When we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest." He doesn't mean that we were staying up all night enjoying the nightlife of Macedonia or the cities he was in. He's saying we had no rest. Like, he couldn't rest. He had no relief is another way that word could be translated. There was no relief. There was only tribulation. He says he experienced both fighting or quarrels without. Fighting or quarrels without. My translation has conflicts without. Certainly that would have been with the Jews, perhaps some of the other Christians in the area. But the Jews were certainly opposing him. He says he had fears within. Fears over what? Going back to Titus. How would the Corinthians have responded to the sorrowful letter carried by Titus? How would they respond to Titus? Corinth could be a rough city. Could be a rough bunch of people. How did Titus get received? What about all the money that he might be carrying? Lots of fears within. He wanted to find Titus. He was greatly concerned about this. He'd not heard back at that point in time, whether they had repented or not. Proverbs 13:12 states, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire comes, it is a tree of life." Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Paul's hope was deferred. He wasn't finding Titus, and he was a wreck. He was having a rough time. From without, he faced opposition when he arrived in Macedonia. That was the province of Greece. And if you're looking at a map, a Bible map of ancient Greece, Macedonia is that northern province. Achaia, where Corinth was, is that southern province. There's almost 200 miles in between Corinth and the area of Macedonia, at least like with cities like Philippi and Thessalonica that were located there. You could take a look at Acts chapter 20 to see a little bit of background on this part of what he's talking about. He says from within also, as already noted, he had not found Titus. And so he was very conflicted within. Perhaps some of you have been there before. You've had something disturbing you. You're so concerned with it's consuming you. You're afflicted within. Fears within. What happened to Titus? How was he received? How did the Corinthians treat him? Will they really repent? Are they good? Is the damage in my relationship with them irreparable? Those sorts of questions were no doubt going through Paul's mind, along with the safety of Titus. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 4, Paul had sent a letter with tears. He said that he had written this in chapter 2, verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." That's a letter that we don't have. It's lost in history. But Paul had written this letter in anguish, so concerned for them. And it seems that Titus was the one who delivered that letter. And he was greatly concerned how they would respond. Evidently, he had no cell service in that part of Macedonia, right? The internet was down, so email wasn't working. I mean, he didn't have that. The carrier pigeon must have got shot along the way. Whatever the case was, there was no communication. And he was waiting and waiting. And he had to go old school with a personal messenger. Titus was the messenger. How would he be received by the church? It's interesting because we can know what that's like to have to wait and wait. Paul's affliction did not only arise from physical persecution. That's bad enough. We're going to read about that in chapter 11, the list of persecution he underwent, or the threat of persecution and of death. But it came about from having to wait for Titus, how the church responded. Paul wrote in chapter 11, verse 27, "Apart from such external things, all the persecution, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches." He had all the churches he was concerned about. But it's like all his energy was focused on Corinth at this time, in Titus. And he was completely distracted. So much so he just passed up on ministry. That's very unlike the Apostle Paul. This willingness to sacrifice and endure affliction then, for the sake of those to whom he ministers, is a great expression of his love. Of course, that was most perfectly demonstrated by our Savior, right? We read of Jesus in the New Testament. Read John 10, 11 to 15. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Ephesians 5, 25, right? He gave himself for the church. Philippians 2, 4 to 8. He demonstrates the ultimate model of a servant, of a humble servant, by going to death and death on the cross. Hebrews 12, 2, "It was for the joy set before him he endured the cross." Jesus is the ultimate example of suffering affliction out of love for his people. So the minister anticipates affliction from without and within. But he also knows God will bring him comfort. That's the last one, the minister's comfort. He draws comfort from his ministry to others. In this case, notice that it's drawn from those with whom and to whom he ministers. He says in verse 6, "But God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." He drew abundant comfort when he finally got the news he was waiting for. And again, this shows his love. When Titus finally brought back the report, he finally located Titus. He finally found him, evidently, somewhere up in Macedonia. He didn't find him in Troas, because he came to Troas looking for him, and then he moved on to Macedonia. But when he finally found him, he received this positive report. It's like a family that loses a kid at Disneyland, right? And the parents are absolutely terrified until they find the child. My brother got lost one time at Disneyland. We went through that as a family when I was a little kid. I was probably hoping they wouldn't find him, but yeah. I'm joking. But that's that sense of terror, you know. Where is he? I gotta find him. I can't do anything until I find him. He finally found him. And notice how this took Paul, and that it should take Paul from being downcast. And the word means low. It could even maybe translate it humble. It means lowly, unable to cope, down. Depressed, downcast, an emotional sense of this word. He went from that to experiencing great joy. It indicates how much concern and genuine love he had for that church. They were on his mind. And I want to point out quickly here as we wrap up, four observations about this comfort Paul speaks of. I think there's four observations worth noting. Take a look at them in verses 5 and 6. First of all, notice the ultimate source of the comfort. The ultimate source of his comfort is God. Beloved, it is God who comforts the depressed or the downcast. Paul began this letter in chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." Paul's dependence on comfort in ministry was from God. When you need comfort, beloved, in the difficulties of life, whether it's in the ministry or any other matter in which you are serving the Lord, I beg you, turn to God. Wait on God. As the psalmist writes, so Paul also knew where his help would come from. Psalm 121:2. "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." Think about it. If God can create heaven and earth, don't you think He can comfort you? Don't you think He can bring you comfort? Isaiah 40 begins that second part of the great, great book of Isaiah, the great prophecy of Isaiah, with the same sentiment. "Comfort, yes, comfort my people," says your God. God will bring them comfort when He restores them from Babylon back to their land. Don't turn to some artificial substance or another person for what God alone can ultimately provide you. And certainly don't continue in sin, expecting that God will grant you His comfort as you continue to defy Him. Turn to Him in repentance and humility. Don't spiral down a vain path of seeking comfort in the wrong places. Too many people do that. Turn to God. Remember what David, I think it was David, one of the Psalms, psalmist says, "Why so downcast, O my soul?" Put your hope in medicine? Put your hope in your wife? Put your hope in a restored relationship? What's he say? Put your hope in God. God is the one who brings comfort. Number two, notice the means of His comfort. It was granted him well enough by God, but not in some supernatural fashion. Okay, there was a practical way this came about. It was through the earthly circumstance of the coming of Titus. In this case, the comfort came as a result of resolving the problem. With the arrival of Titus came the assurance of his safety and the answers to Paul's questions. At least he would finally know how the Corinthians had responded. Up until this point, he couldn't find rest or relief from the affliction within. Now, all of that changed with the arrival of Titus. And we know that it is God who can change our depressing circumstances in a moment of time. All of us probably have times where we could say, yeah, that happened to me. Things were going one way, and then God allowed it to totally turn around, and I had great joy. That's what Paul was going through here. We know that it is God who can change the circumstances, but we need to look to Him, and we need to wait on Him. And you know, the problem comes in the waiting, doesn't it? Isn't it when we are waiting that sometimes we end up falling into sin? Think about Abraham, the children of Israel, with the golden calf instead. Saul, when he was waiting for Samuel to return. All of them are examples from Israel's past when waiting ended up leading into sin and the consequences of sin. Paul went searching for Titus. He passed up an open door for ministry. And he went looking. He finally found him. And then he got his comfort. But you know what? We can't rush God's purposes, can we? How many times have you ever been waiting for a doctor report or for a job interview, word back on that, or your final grades from a school, and you're waiting and waiting, and you're going, I want to rush this thing. I want my answer now. I need it. I want to get beyond this. And you can't. Paul knows what that was like. That's what he was going through. In God's time, He brought the comfort Paul was looking for through Titus. Number three, real quick, notice the vicarious comfort. Vicarious in the sense that Paul was comforted just knowing that Titus had received comfort from the Corinthians. They had received him well. They had treated him well. And just as Titus had represented Paul to the Corinthians, he also represented the Corinthians to Paul. He was a critical liaison between Paul and this church that he had had such input into. And Titus had had this vital role of delivering this sorrowful letter. This letter Paul had to write to them in anguish because of what had happened in a previous visit there. And now looking back on this and writing 2 Corinthians, he drew great comfort from how well Titus had been received. He says there in verse 6, of verse 7, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported back. And number 4, notice the proof that provided the comfort. The proof that provided the comfort. The proof of the sincere repentance of the Corinthians toward Paul was evidenced by their intense feelings toward him. Look at what he says. Their longing, mourning, zeal, all directed toward Paul. They longed to see their beloved apostle once again, as through their tears, they regretted the way they had treated him. Perhaps they regretted that they had neglected to deal with the troublemaker the way he needed to be dealt with, the one who had so aggressively opposed Paul. And their zeal now was to stand by Paul in his ministry, to follow through with his instructions, all that confirmed to Paul, the majority of them had come around. And so beyond comfort, Paul says he rejoiced even more. It led to joy. Isn't that funny how when relationships are restored, we can go from the pits of despair to absolute exuberance, all because of changes in a relationship. And that's what Paul was dealing with here with this church. This is how God made him overflow with joy. And he still does that today. He can turn your depression into great joy. Or as the psalmist put it, he can turn your mourning into dancing. Psalm 30 verse 11 says, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. God can do that. And when he does that, it reminds us again of how faithful he is and how much we can rejoice in him. The day a pastor no longer receives comfort and joy from relief over troubles in the church is the day he needs to resign. It means he doesn't care enough to worry about them anymore. That is a sad position for a man to be in. The greatest distress a pastor ever faces outside of his own personal family issues or some other personal matter is distress over the church. I could name one pastor after another who has gone through extremely trying times due to troubles in the ministry to where it just about incapacitated them. And yet they received great comfort through eventually having those things resolved. Some of you have known similar troubles, maybe in the workplace, maybe in your families. It's just that we shouldn't be surprised when it happens with the world. We expect to be treated that way. But whatever the affliction is, I ask you, do you look to God for your comfort? Beloved, these six expressions of love that Paul demonstrated toward the Corinthians are ones that every minister needs to emulate in his respective church, in his relationship with the church. And they show Paul's love for Corinth. My prayer is that as we are continuing on here at Faith Bible Church, that we will have that openness. We will have that openness of one with another. Not only me with you, but you with me. And by God's grace, we can have the same comfort and the same joy that Paul enjoyed finally with the people of Corinth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for what we read about in this text, and we recognize that what Paul was going through is something that is very difficult. God, the church, the local church, can be a place of intimate, close, tight relationships. And when things start going bad, it can be very hurtful, very difficult. Father, we pray that we would have that same desire to have that same openness toward one another, and that where there are relationships that must be restored, you would help us to do so. We pray that this church can learn and apply some of these same principles that we learn about in this chapter as we continue to see why Paul drew such comfort over the return of Titus and over the repentance of the Corinthians. We pray that you would help us to be able to also do the same, to draw great comfort and mutual joy and encouragement from one another as we relate together and rejoice over your work in our midst. And we know, God, it is from you that ultimately this comfort can come. And we thank you for it and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.